realize till afterwards that's the poorest region in the world, in the country here, it should be. Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, man's unrighteousness. This may be Paul's greatest work. Some consider it to be the greatest book in all the Bible. And all of the Bible can be balanced on this book. It's been noted that if you were to take a pyramid, at the very top of that pyramid, the most important piece would be the book of Romans. And if you took that pyramid and inverted it on its point, Romans could support the whole Bible. Everything you need to know in Scripture is in this one book. And to make it even simpler, everything you really need to know in a nutshell is going to be in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. So we'll get into that. That is the essence of the gospel. We're going to see tonight how Paul is writing to people he has never met before. He will establish a rapport quickly with them, as he always does. He'll give them a greeting, and he'll then give his intention, what he's intending to do. And then he's going to open up the real essence of this chapter, which is to explain God's wrath on unrighteousness. He'll talk about the remedy for God's wrath. He'll talk about the reasons for God's wrath, and he's going to talk about the results of God's wrath. The lesson, I think, for chapter 1 of Romans is summed up in this sentence: we are saved from our unrighteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's go to him right now, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand that we are not righteous apart from you, but in you and through you, we have the righteousness of God in Christ. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen and amen. Let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 1, and you're going to see Paul, who has so much to say in so few words. He's very succinct. You could spend an hour on each one of these words if you wanted to. Let's begin with verse 1. Here's the greeting to these Roman Christians. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins by identifying with them and building up a bridge of relationship with them. And again, these are not people he knew well. He really had not known many of them at all, if at all. He has not been to Rome yet. He might have met a few of them as they traveled to Ephesus where he was, or Corinth, but by and large he did not know them. But he's trying to build that relationship in this greeting. And he first of all identifies himself. Notice how he refers to himself. First of all, by the name of Paul. His Hebrew name is Saul, but he has changed it to Paul in the Roman world. He has learned how to identify with the world in the sense of trying to become, in his own words, all things to all people, that he might win some to Christ. So he adopts the Roman name of Paul, and he identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, a bondservant is somebody who is voluntarily a servant, not somebody who is forced to be a slave, but somebody who is choosing to do it. In those days, they would have a slave who would eventually be set free. And as that slave was about to be set free, he was given the choice to be free. Or, if he chose, he could stay and continue to be in service to his master. You ask, why would he do that? Well, it might be a good life that he had. He might love his family that he's been brought into. Or he might have married a slave girl. They might have had children. And under the law, he could leave when his servanthood was up, but he had to leave the wife and children behind. They belonged to the master. So he might choose to stay. And if he chose to stay, the master would then take him to the doorpost, take his earlobe, put an awl through it, and with a hammer, put a hole in that ear. Sounds painful, but many women go through it. It's called piercing your earlobe, I suppose. And so that would be the sign that I voluntarily serve you for life. This is what Paul is saying. I voluntarily serve you, Lord Jesus, for life. I become a slave, a servant to you. And the scripture tells us that Jesus had his ear pierced as he became a bondservant to the Father, always the servant. So Paul is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He is called to be an apostle. When you see words in italics, the words to be, they're not in the original. They're put there by the translators to give a sense of what the original meant. So literally that's, I'm called an apostle. Apostle is one of those gifts of God. Paul talks about it in Ephesians. The early disciples were apostles. Timothy and Paul and others were. And Paul even identifies in Ephesians 4 the fact that apostles are for today. They are those who are sent forth with a message. We don't know exactly what an apostle is, but that's what it means in the Greek, sent forth with the message of the good news. Typically, they start churches. They may go out and church plant, or they might send forth others to plant churches, but he's an apostle. I maintain that while not all of us have the office of apostle, we do have that responsibility the apostle has to go out and share the good news with others. Well, he's not only a bondservant and an apostle, but he is separated to the gospel of God. God has separated him to the good news of salvation. That's what gospel means, good news. He is separated to the gospel of God. And even as you and I are to be bondservants, we're to carry that message forth of the good news of salvation, and we should be separated to the gospel. We should not be like the world, not doing the things the world is doing, but come apart and be devoted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, this gospel is not new. It's not new with Paul, not even new with the apostles, the disciples, but it's an old gospel promised right from the beginning, verse 2. This gospel, or this good news, which God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The Old Testament prophets talked about the coming of the Messiah. Genesis talks about the Messiah and calls him Shiloh, referring to Jesus. And that good news of the promise is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's his Son, God's Son, and he's our Lord. His Son, meaning he's the Son of God, and as the Son, he has the same nature as the Father, which means he has deity. He is God, even as the Father is. His name is Jesus, and he is the Christ. Jesus was a common name then. It was really Joshua in the Greek, and I mean the Hebrew rather, Joshua. In the Greek, it's Jesus. We get the name Jesus there. Jehovah Shua is the real translation of that, but it was contracted through the years. The Lord is our salvation, and so it's been contracted to Joshua or Jesus, that God, he is our salvation. But he's the Christ. Christ is not his name, but it's his title. Christ means he's the Messiah. He's the anointed, the one who is anointed by God to be the Messiah, to save his people. And most importantly, he's our Lord. That is what is necessary for salvation. Those two words, our Lord. There are many people out there who would say Jesus existed. There are some who would say he is the Lord. But until we can say he is my Lord or our Lord, we don't make it personal. And without making it personal, salvation does not come to us. So acknowledging that he's Lord is just simply intelligent. But acknowledging he's my Lord is wisdom, and it brings forth salvation. Well, referring to Jesus, he was born of the seed of David, concerning the flesh, or according to the flesh. In other words, in his natural lineage, he came from the line of David, and that was important because God promised David that from his line would come the Messiah. So the Messiah would have to trace his lineage back to David, and Jesus was able to do that. He was born from the line of David according to his natural fleshly birth through Mary, and he was declared to be the Son of God. So he's born of the seed of David, is his human nature, and declared to be the Son of God is his divine nature. He's declared to be the Son of God with power. And not only is he the Son of God, but he has power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So God has given him power and demonstrated that power by raising him from the dead, and he did it by the Spirit of holiness. We don't usually see it that way. We see it usually as the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing. The Spirit of God, he's the third person in the Godhead, and he's the one who was responsible for raising Jesus from the dead. And that resurrection from the dead showed that he was the Son of God, showed that he had power. Had he not been raised from the dead, he would have been just considered to be some poor disillusioned fool or some con artist who claimed to be God and didn't. There have been others who claim to be Messiah, but they're buried and they stay buried. But in this case, he was raised from the dead, proving that he's the Son of God, proving that he has the power of God. And that's why Paul will write in this very epistle to the Roman church, chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We need to believe in the resurrection from the dead. Not only was he raised from the dead, but Paul will tell the Corinthian church that he was the first fruits of those who will be raised from the dead, and we are part of that resurrection if we're in Christ. Well, verse 5 says, through him, that's through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So through Jesus, we have received grace, God's unmerited, undeserved favor. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. All the riches of God received through Jesus, and also apostleship for obedience to the faith. We're called to be apostles in the sense not of holding the office of apostle, but the sense of going out with the message to share the good news with others in obedience to the faith. If we love the Lord and we're faithful to him, we're going to go out and tell others about him. And we're to go among all the nations, go throughout all of the world for his name. And people have been doing that throughout the centuries. Paul was among the first to go out and share the good news. Today it's being done in so many ways. Not only in those who pass out Bibles, our own ministry here, we're going around the world through the YouTube. These videos, these messages are going out on YouTube. We've now reached more than half the nations in the world through just the device of YouTube, of the videos. And in our prayer team, every day we have about 14 nations with people represented on that prayer list. So we're doing a little part, a very small part, but all the different ministries are reaching out in different ways. You know, there's ways now to reach the Lord's people we never knew before. In countries like Iran, in Iraq, in Saudi Arabia, where it's against the law to go out and proselytize, and it's punishable by death in some of those countries for people of that persuasion, Muslims, to be converted to Christianity, very dangerous. And so there's no way through television, radio, distribution of literature, or anything else. You know how they're finding out about Jesus? Chat rooms, computers, smartphones. Also, The Lord's making personal appearances. Testimonies are coming forth of angels and the Lord himself visiting people in visions and dreams. Nothing is going to stop the good news from going forth. And so we are to be obedient to the faith, go out among all the nations, verse 5, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. God wants to call people to Jesus Christ and to salvation, and you are among them, he says to the Roman church. So now that's who he is. And who are they? Verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So those Christians who are in Rome are going to receive this letter. They would pass it around to house church. You are beloved of God. The next time you feel lonely, look in the mirror and say, I am beloved of God. God loves me. He loves me so much that he gave his only begotten Son to die for me, to bring me into the family of God, to receive God's love. But not only are we beloved of God, but we're called to be saints, and again, to be is in italics, so take it out. It's really, we are called saints. Did you know that there is a Saint Jerry out there? And there's a saint, whatever your name is, you fill it in. What does the word saint mean? It's not what we find in some churches where many years afterwards, a lot of prayers are offered to a certain person and they become elevated to be a saint. The Bible says we're all saints if we're in Christ. The word saint means to be simply set apart, to be holy. Not that we're holy, but we're set apart to be holy in Christ. And so we are the ones who are called saints. And so we are to reach out to others and indicate to them that you can be a saint, separated, called apart unto Jesus Christ. Now here's his typical greeting, grace and peace. They call that the Siamese twins. He always greets his churches with grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen that wonderful word grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. The word peace, oh, that wonderful word peace. Peace is twofold. There's the peace with God. The peace with God comes through salvation. As we are no longer at odds with God, as we give our hearts to the Lord, we lay down our warfare, our independence, and we say, I am yours. And we are at one with God, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's also the peace of God, and that can be a little bit trickier. Once you give your heart to Christ, you have the peace with God, and that never changes. But the peace of God is the quality of peace which God himself enjoys. Is God nervous? Is he worried? Is he wringing his hands? Is he taking Tums to calm his stomach because there's too much acid buildup? He's not nervous. He has peace. We want to have the peace of God. And how do you do that? He'll tell the Philippian church that we should be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, pray. And the peace of God, that calm assurance, that steadiness, that calm that only comes by leaving our problems on the altar, the peace of God will guard your hearts, garrison about your hearts through Jesus Christ. So we want peace with God by salvation and the peace of God by giving our needs to the Lord. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That little word and is interesting. The word is kai, K-A-I in the Greek, and it means that what follows is equal with what goes before. And so when you find all these scriptures about the deity of Jesus Christ, don't forget this little word and. God our Father is God, and what follows is equal, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is also God, even as his Father is. Same nature. So that's the greeting. And now he's going to give his intention as he wants to visit Rome. He's going to mention thanksgiving for them. Look at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my spirit, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So here he now gives his intention. He first of all gives thanks for them. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So he's giving thanks, and all communication with God goes through Jesus Christ. If we mention his name, or even if we don't, we know that we have no access to God, no right to serve God, unless it comes through Jesus Christ. So I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. We should thank God for other believers, those in our family, those who are friends, elsewhere. So I thank God for all of you. Why? Because your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. People knew about the faith of the Roman Church. And that gives great joy when we know there are people who have faith in the Lord. Are we causing others to be thankful because of our faith? And so we need to thank God. Thank God for those in your family who know the Lord, who love the Lord. Thank God for his faithfulness to you in so many ways by bringing Christians into your life. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. So he is one who prays without ceasing. Look at verse 9 again. God's my witness. Why is God his witness? Because nobody else is going to be observing his prayer life. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Notice the depth of what he's saying there. I'm serving God with my spirit, the spiritual nature within. And I'm doing it according to the good news of his Son, Jesus Christ, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. He's a man of prayer, and he does not cease praying for them. Now that doesn't mean that every moment of every day is devoted to praying for this church. He had to talk to people, he had to eat, he had to sleep. But it means that there was so much on his mind and so much in his heart that they were foremost. Even as you have those who are close to you, your spouse, your children, you think of them often and you pray for them often. And you can say without ceasing, I'm making mention of you in my prayers. And then he says more particularly in verse 10, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. I want to come to you. I want to have a chance to meet you. And he's going to tell us in a few minutes what he wants to accomplish with them. But I want to find a way in the will of God to come to you. There's that balance. I want to find a way, my responsibility, my desire, my plan, but it's going to be in the will of God. It's got to be governed by God, approved by God, overridden by God. So we don't want to just simply say, well, God will give me his will, so I'm going to sit here and watch television and eat popcorn and not think about anything. And if God has an idea, let him just give it to me. Boing! And we wait for this idea to come. That's not right. We get on our face before God and we say, Lord, I want to be active for you and I want to be moving. Somebody once said it's hard to steer a parked car. Car's got to be moving in order to be steered. Got to get up, you got to be moving forward. I want to serve you, Lord. I'm thinking it would be a good idea to do this, but what do you think, Lord? Give me your approval or disapproval. But I would like to come to see you in the will of God. We all have these kinds of desires, right? My wife gave me her desire, and she said, I want to go to Florida this winter and get some sunshine, especially when it's cold around February. That's her desire. So I'm saying to her, honey, we will in the will of God. So I'm saying, Lord, now you work this out in some way. And so there's that human desire, but always balanced with God's will. For he says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So why does he want to see them? Not just to sample some food, not just to see some new terrain, not just to tour the Appian Way to see all the gods and goddesses. What he wants to do is he wants to spend time with them on a spiritual plane. For I long to see you, verse 11, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. I want to build you up. I want to establish you. I've mentioned before that when my mother and father and I used to go on vacation to the island of St. Martin, I thought vacation meant that you put your toes in the sand and put a little suntan lotion on and relax and get a little suntan and listen to the waves. Mother didn't quite see it that way. She saw that as an opportunity to do there what she did here, and that was to build people up in the faith. And so we'd get into a taxi cab in the airport, and she'd start working on the taxi cab driver. Do you know any born-again Christians? If he said no, she said, well, you do now. Jerry, tell them about Jesus. Or if he said, yes, I do, well, you know a few more now. And before we got out of that cab, that young man would have to give his heart to the Lord. And then we would go and check into the hotel, and there was a chambermaid coming out of a room, and she'd start chatting her up, and next thing you know, she's telling her that let's pray. And, long story short, 10 days in St. Martin, and about 15 people came to the Lord, and about 18 people were baptized in the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. So she was trying to establish them. She was trying to impart spiritual gift of salvation. And so she saw that as merely an opportunity to minister for the Lord. That's how she always saw it. And she seemed to get a freedom once she got out of town. Well, first of all, got out of the routine and got up in that airplane. She'd worked on the airlines, the hostesses, and on, and you had to go along with it. It was a marvelous thing to see. I want to establish you. That should be our attitude as well. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So it's not just that I want to give you a spiritual gift and I want to establish you, but as I'm giving to you, I also will receive. I'm going to be encouraged right along with you by this mutual faith that we both have. Have you ever noticed how when the Lord calls you to minister to somebody and you're giving out, that you're also receiving? That's what it's supposed to be about. That's a relationship. There's that give and there's that take. It may be you're experienced in the Lord, maybe that person's brand new. But as you're sharing Christ, he's there, you're both partaking of him, and you're being encouraged as well by that faith. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as you among the other Gentiles. So I wanted to come many times before, but I was blocked. We've all had that happen. You know, I intended to call you, I intended to come, but one thing or another blocked me, and I wasn't able to. I was hindered until now. I still haven't had the opportunity to go yet. But I want to have some fruit among you. I want fruit to be developed in you. And what is fruit? Fruit is the character of Jesus Christ. He's talked about gifts, and he talks about gifts in 1 Corinthians and in this Roman epistle. There are about 21 gifts he talks about. But fruit is different. Fruit is the character, the love, the joy, the peace, the gentleness, the goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance, long-suffering. Those are the qualities of Jesus. And I want to see that fruit develop among you, just as among the other Gentiles. And he says, I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. What does that mean, I'm a debtor? Elsewhere he said, as far as debt is concerned, not to owe somebody anything except the debt of love. But here this debt of love is given a little more specificity. The debt of love is to be able to share spiritual gifts and fruit, develop Christ in someone else. I am a debtor to go to the Greeks, I'm a debtor to go to barbarians, to anybody. I am a debtor to go to the wise and to the unwise. What? To preach the gospel to each and every one. So when I get up in the morning, Hopefully, I don't owe any money to anybody. Maybe a mortgage on a house, maybe a car, but hopefully not much more than that. But I am a debtor. Lord, I'm a debtor, and I owe the debt to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with whomever you would bring across my path. Help me to be ready. So it's more than just a desire to share Christ. It's an obligation. It's an indebtedness. Lord, help me to fulfill that indebtedness. Now verses 16 and 17 become the essence of this chapter, the essence of this epistle, the essence of the Bible, the essence of life. Here it is in two verses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul was not ashamed. He was not ashamed to share his gospel of Jesus with Jews, with Gentiles. He was not ashamed to be beaten. And he tells you all the things he suffered. I knew a fine young lady once in New York. She was a professor at NYU. And she was very much used to being in front of students. Belonged to a little holiness church in Greenwich Village. And the ladies all wore head coverings there, and they all went out on the streets to share their faith. And before she went out on the street with the others, she would say, Lord, burn out of me all shame. Burn out of me all self. And then she'd go forth, and she'd share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the good news of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God to salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation. It is so powerful, it will save each and every soul who embraces Jesus. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Everybody who believes and trusts in Jesus Christ will be saved. For the Jew first, they were the first ones to hear about the good news in the time of Jesus, the time of the apostles. The Jews received it first, and then the Greek or the Gentiles. So this good news, we shouldn't be ashamed of it. We've got the power to see people saved. We've got the power to see them have eternal life, to have their sins forgiven. It's the most wonderful and powerful gift imaginable. For in it, that good news, for in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So this good news, this gospel, reveals not the righteousness of us, because today's title is man's unrighteousness, but the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's revealed from faith to faith. Other translations say from beginning to end, from one expression of faith to the other, one demonstration of faith to the other. And every time we demonstrate faith, every time that faith is honored by answered prayer, we see the righteousness of God, because it's all summed up in this little phrase, the just shall live by faith. And that we find in the book of Habakkuk. We find it also in Hebrews. The just, the righteous, the ones who are just or who are doing right in God's eyes, are living by faith. So faith is not just coming to the Lord and receiving Him. It's coming to Him, receiving Him, and living dependent on Him every day. We don't say, Lord, I can't save myself, but You can, so I come to You and save me. And now that I'm saved by trusting in You, by faith, now I will be responsible and I will keep my faith. We can't do that. I'll keep my faith. I'll read the Bible every day for an hour. I'll pray for an hour. I will bring my tithe of 10% into the storehouse. I'll be in church 3 times a week. I will go to the hospital and visit the poor and the sick, etc., etc. Those are all good things to do. Those are all gospel things to do. But they don't save us. They don't make us righteous, because righteousness is not in our own works. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul gives the balance in the book of Ephesians. By grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's saved. It's by faith in Christ. Once you're saved, then of course you go out and do the good works. That doesn't save you, but it evidences the faith that's in you. The just shall live by faith, constant trusting in God. And God's going to make sure that every day you're living by faith. And how's he going to do that? He's going to give you circumstances that are going to require you to exercise faith. Lord, I want to grow in faith. What are you saying? Lord, release in my life opportunities to demonstrate faith. Translated, Lord, that even means problems, pressures, crises, anything that's going to stretch me and cause me to call upon you for faith. So, the just shall live by faith. Now he talks in verse 18 about the unrighteousness of man. He's going to really reveal what was said about Jesus. He knew what was in the heart of man. And here, God is revealing to Paul what's in the heart of man. We saw that the remedy for God's wrath is the gospel. But now we're going to see it's also the power of God, the revelation of righteousness. But now here are the reasons why God is angry and why God says we need righteousness from him. He says in verse 18, the first thing that's going wrong with man is that man does not simply seek truth, but man is suppressing truth. Did you know that? People aren't trying to find truth, they're trying to suppress it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Well, let's stop there because it goes on and it's quite involved. Let's go back to verse 18. Here we see in verse 18 that God is angry because the truth is being suppressed. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They're holding the truth back. They're holding it down. You listen to the news, listen to the science channels, you listen to latest discoveries, and people are just suppressing the truth. They're not looking to God as the creator. They're looking to all sorts of avenues of creation besides God. It changes from generation to generation. You know, there's evolution and the Big Bang theory and other theories as well. But instead of seeing the earth as being made by God in 6 days and is resting the seventh, oh, now we see it evolving over, it used to be millions of years when I was young. Now it's just, I'm not that old, it's now billions of years. I thought, I've been around that long that we've gone from millions of years to this earth to billions of years? And oh, they throw these numbers out so cavalierly, and they talk about carbon dating, which is not reliable, and on and on. But they're doing anything they can to suppress the truth. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So there's no excuse. What may be known of God is evident in them, for God has shown it to them. Every human being has evidence of the existence and the truth of God. Every single human being. Those who have the Bible, those who don't have the Bible, those who are in Christian countries, so-called, and those who are in non-Christian countries, so-called. And incidentally, I don't think there are any Christian nations anymore. I was watching T.D. Jakes talking about this on video yesterday, acknowledging that we are truly a post-Christian era. More and more folks coming in from all over the world who are not Christian. And we can't really call ourselves a Christian nation anymore, and other nations certainly cannot as well. In any event, it's manifest in them. It's clear in them. How can they tell? He goes on to say in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, it was created, it wasn't evolved, not the evolution of the world, but the creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. So since God created the world, those attributes of his which you cannot see are clearly seen by the things which you can see, being understood by the things that are made. The things that God made show you who he really is. Even his eternal power and his Godhead, or his divine nature or deity. So they are without excuse. So as you look around in this world, you see God's power, you see his Godhead. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him. How did they know God? You get up in the morning and what do you see outside? What's that big yellow ball? That sun, how did that get there? How about the atmosphere? How about the animals? How about nature? How about things that grow? The principles of sowing and reaping and on, the rain. Where did that all come from? And so there's abundant evidence of a creator. And the Bible says that if we will accept the light that God gives, he'll give us more light. And for those who accept what God has revealed, he'll reveal more, including his Son. And so they, verse 21, because they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So they could have looked at the Creator by the things that he made, but they didn't. They could have been thankful for it, but they weren't. And so because they were not thankful, their thoughts were not filled with God, but they were futile. They were thoughts about themselves and thoughts about frivolous things. And their foolish hearts were darkened. And if you're not looking for the light, you're going to find the dark. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And the Bible tells us, especially in Proverbs, that wisdom is really knowing God. It's not a question of your degrees. My grandfather never went to college, and he said, going to college doesn't necessarily make you smart. I happen to agree with him about that, but the Bible tells us that wisdom really is knowing God. But professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And so instead of worshiping God, they began to fashion out of wood and stone and silver and gold human forms, forms of birds, four-footed animals, creeping things, began to worship those things. You know, there's something within us that has to worship. Even in the unbeliever's heart, there's something that has to worship. You see it in the young ones. You see this in the kids, the adolescents, the teenagers, and they look at their football stars and their basketball stars or their singers. And they flock the stadiums to see some rock star or some band. And there's that beginning of worship there. God wants that worship directed towards him. But they were not looking for God. They were worshiping animals. They were worshiping themselves. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So God judicially said, hey, that's the way you want it. That's the way it's going to be. And so you want to have lust in your heart. Now you're going to dishonor your bodies among yourselves. We're talking here about just lewd sex. I'm not talking about homosexuality yet. Just talking about fornication with others that we're not married to, and even sex that is improper in God's eyes. other forms besides sex that show the degradation of man. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. So you're going to worship somebody. If you're not going to worship God, you're going to worship the lie. You're going to worship self. You're going to worship somebody else. Worship the car. Worship the house. Worship the bank account. And then we're going to serve the creature rather than the Creator. And every time we don't serve the Creator, we're serving the creature. I did it my way. My plan. My goal. What's good for me? For this reason, God gave them over to vile passions. So it now descends even further into further displeasure, as far as God's concerned, into further degradation. For this reason, he gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. There he's talking about lesbianism in verse 26, homosexuality with males in verse 27. So verse 25 and 24 talk about degradation of sex outside of marriage, just heterosexual in particular. Now we get into the homosexual and all of that in verses 26 and 27. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So you see how man is striving to do the wicked thing, and God just has to give him up. He just keeps trying to hold him back, and he says, that's the way you want it, that's the way it's going to have to be. They didn't want to retain God in their minds, in their knowledge. And so God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So this is man, apart from God. This is man left alone to his own devices. It's not man with a lantern walking around in the dark looking for God. It's man who is totally observing himself and absorbed with himself, and he is not only involved with sexual impropriety, verses 24 and 25, homosexuality, verses 26 and 27, but notice it's not restricted to sex. Verse 29, yes, sexual immorality, but look at these other things that are evil in God's eyes. Verse 29, wickedness. How about covetousness? When you are greedy, you want something that somebody else has. Maliciousness, a plain meanness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, talking behind somebody's back. Whoa, that's serious in God's mind too. Backbiters, talking against somebody. Haters of God, violent, how about proud? Do we struggle with pride? Boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things, that's a key word, they continually practice, not occasionally, but there's a continual practice of those things, shows they're not coming to God, they're not receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they're not receiving the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they're continuing on in this course of conduct, they're therefore deserving of death. Maybe premature death here, certainly separation from God for eternity. Not only do they do the same thing, but watch this, also those who approve of those who practice them. Well, I don't do these things myself, but I certainly approve of them. Well, God says you're guilty also. You have not stood up and taken a stand against it in whatever way God would show you. So that's man. That's man apart from God. What's the solution? Back to verse 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Because in that gospel, we are going to realize that God has revealed the way to salvation, and the way to salvation is by living and trusting in and for Jesus Christ. So we're going to see in Romans now, written by Paul, he was incidentally in Corinth on his third missionary journey when he wrote this epistle, and he wrote it about 57-58 AD. He wanted to visit them in Rome. That was one purpose there. He wanted to present the gospel message to them, and he also was also trying to diffuse a tension of the Jews and the Gentiles by letting us know that everybody is under sin, Jews and Gentiles alike. But the theme is the gospel, and in that gospel is the righteousness of God. And the final words in our hearts tonight should be, the just shall live by faith. And with that in mind, let's go to the Lord and have this applied to our lives. Father, we're very grateful for this study in Romans, and we're excited about what's going to be revealed in the days ahead. Help us to be faithful in this study, and help us to realize that we are unrighteous on our own. Apart from you, we can do nothing. The heart of man is desperately wicked, he will tell the Roman church. And who can know it? So, Lord, help us to realize that we are sinners, that we need to call upon Jesus Christ for our salvation. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and I repent of my sins. Please come into my heart. Live your life in me, and I will live for you, and I will serve you all the days of my life. I believe you were raised from the dead for my justification. May I be justified, declared righteous, in and through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.